Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. And this is reading of God's word. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Will I bring the morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant? So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seah of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham, Sarah, and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Amen. You know, I've been at this church for the last 30 plus years and did many different kinds of ministry. But I come to aware in my own heart that I have enjoyed this past several years a particular ministry. It's called visitation. It's a personal meeting in one's home. And there's something about visiting in their comfort or their familiarity that the family is more open to sharing. And we get to know one another so that from there on, we know, my wife and I know what to pray for that particular family. But it's interesting for the second generation, they don't like visitations. You know why? They have a fear of hosting. They have this fear that they have to prepare an elaborate table to feed their pastor. Well, I got news for all of us. CEC pastors and elders are quite open to coffee only. No burdens. Because visitation, for me, what I have learned, enhances my teaching and preaching. Because I know what you are going through and the struggles you see. Now let's pretend God is omniscient, omnipresent. He knows, and Christ dwells in our hearts through his Spirit, so he knows everything about us. But let's just pretend that if God sent you a text this afternoon and says, I'm going to come and visit you at your home tonight. And what will you do? I know for ladies, the first thing you will do is go clean the bathrooms and vacuum so your house is presentable. Maybe cook up some elaborate dish or dishes so to serve our God. I don't know. This morning's passage I've read, God visits his chosen servant, Abraham, to his home or his tent. We learn that Abraham is a great host, and we will see later, we're surprised by the extent of his hospitality. And then we're told that Sarah, in secret, laughs. She actually smirks. And then at the end of this passage, what's interesting is that Sarah is called out by God. She's put on a defense stance. So question this morning is, what does this narrative teach about God and to us? And what are the biblical principles that we can actually apply and do so that 1 Peter chapter 2 states, so that actually we can proclaim the excellency of our God in our lives? Another question that we always ponder is, like all Old Testament narratives, how does this particular story fit under God's redemptive story? What part does it play? In other words, how does this story capture the gospel? And that's what we're going to look at. So if junior hires, if you're taking notes, and I think it's good to take notes and write these three points, because throughout this week, we can actually think about what does this mean, or even ask your parents about it. So I titled the message Sarah's Laugh, or maybe the better title is The Gospel According to Sarah. Divided into three parts, quite simple. Abraham's hospitality, Sarah's laugh, and God's pursuit. And for each point, I'll try to reference the New Testament teachings regarding that. What does this narrative teach about God and us? And how does it capture and expresses the good news of Jesus Christ? So we begin. Abraham's hospitality, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord, notice it's a covenant name, Yahweh, I am who I am, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he, Abraham, saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Then notice what the writer is trying to communicate from the very get-go. He places where Abraham is currently living. Oaks of Mamre. That's significant to understand this chapter and the following chapter. Because we're told in Genesis chapter 13, verse 18, this is where Abraham has settled after Lot has separated from him. Remember, Lot went to Sodom, and Abraham remained in the promised land that God has called him to. So we're told Abraham has not moved since chapter 13. And so writer is indicating, pushing it a little bit, Lot is in Sodom, separate from Abraham. But Abraham remained in the promised land. Again, this will help us why chapter 18 and 19 exist. We're told that the heat of the day, now the writer don't have to mention that, but the heat of the day, Abraham sees three travelers approaching. And we're told that Abraham does not know who they are, but for some reason, the writer of Genesis reveals to the readers who they are. It's God. But Abraham doesn't know yet. It will be revealed to him later in the story, and that's significant as well. We're told that Abraham ran to the visitors. In verses 3 through 5, we're told, if I summarize it, Abraham expresses his respect and honor and offers water to drink and water to wash their feet. He's given a place under the shade of a big tree and offer bread for the travelers, providing a place of rest. Now, this is not that big of a deal because in a common ancient Near Eastern world's practice was not to turn away the travelers. I know for us it's kind of hard to comprehend, but that was their practice. To turn away a stranger was a really bad social etiquette. But what's significant about what Abraham does, what stands out is the extent of his hospitality. Look with me and listen. If you can catch two things the writer is trying to communicate. Verses 6 through 7. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seah of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, a tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood, Abraham, by them under the tree while they ate. Now, we get some clue of what the writer is trying to communicate to us. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 18, Abigail, remember? Abigail prepares bread for David and his soldiers. We're told in 1 Samuel that there are 37 men, but we're told that she was able to make enough bread for 37 men with 5 seah of parched grain. In other words, 3 seah of fine flour, quality flour, was more than enough to feed 3 strangers. Abraham goes beyond what is required. Notice, Abraham himself goes to the herds, and he picks out what we call the choices of meal, veal, that's what I'm told, a young calf, tender, moist, the muscles haven't hardened. And he prepares the best for the 3 travelers, and we're told that Abraham himself sets the table and serves. What this is describing is, it's a common practice, but the writer is communicating to the readers and to us the extravagant hospitality that's shown by Abraham. He goes beyond what is required. Second thing, have you noticed what the writer was communicating? Notice Abraham's eagerness to serve. Number one, at the heat of the day, we're told he ran. What do we do at hot, muggy summer in Chicago? We walk. He extends the invitation quickly to Sarah and says, quickly prepare the meal. And then we're told, actually, Abraham ran to his livestock. The best was chosen, and he tells the herdsman, quickly prepare. And again, I have shared, he sets the table and serves the master. In other words, the writer is going out of his way to communicate that Abraham, of extravagant hospitality and eagerness to serve these strangers. Did Abraham saw something different about these travelers? You know, we're not told. But the Genesis writer point will be seen at the third point of the sermon. So you have to stay with me. So what is the application of this? Well, scholars point out that what the writer is intentionally doing is to show the hiddenness of God in their daily life. Abraham doesn't know, but we know, we're told. And therefore, one of the Old Testament scholars said, the obscurity is story's way of telling us the truth about God. Because sometimes, like Abraham here, serve God without knowing. The hiddenness of God. This is clearly communicated in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, the practice of hospitality is mandated, actually, to the Christians. Let me read that to you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Notice, show hospitality, strangers. Now, I don't think this is someone just off the street, because in the New Testament, the early church practice was hosting gospel workers, itinerant speakers who would come into town, and they would have no place to stay, and the Christians would open their house. In other words, the openness of the house communicated to the openness to the hiddenness of God. It was an opportunity to serve Christ. What seems ordinary seems to communicate that God might be in the midst of these people that you're ministering to. Isn't that the teaching in the New Testament by Jesus? In Matthew 25, he actually says, on the judgment day, the final judgment day will be like this. It will be like 10 virgins or 3 servants. And then he describes between the relationship between sheep and the goat. That's how the world will be divided, by sheep and the goat. And the way that Jesus distinguished the sheep and the goat were, Jesus says, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. And what's interesting is the righteous comment, when do we do this? They don't even know. When do we do this? And Jesus' answer is this in verse 40. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The hiddenness of God. The least of these brothers, you did it to me, Jesus says. The practice of hospitality acknowledges that God is at work in our ordinary life, even when we meet strangers. Because sometimes without knowing, we entertain angels. You know what that means? That we're blessed by it. It's a channel of grace. Now, I share with you, I enjoy the visitations. Either they initiate, our people initiate, or I initiate. Yes, visitation, sometimes it's hard because sometimes members have issues with our church, and it's hard for leaders to hear, but try to console, try to communicate. Sometimes it's very hard when someone is suffering, whether it's physical, mental, relational, to share their burden. Sometimes it's weighty. But one of the coolest things of visitation is I get to hear God's redemptive story in their individual lives. And they're so different. I come to aware that God works in a mystery and very interesting ways in different people's lives to bring them into the kingdom. And when I hear that, oh, my heart is so encouraged, you see. The practice of hospitality, channel of grace in our ordinary day of life, that people we come to encounter may be an appointed people that God has brought into your life. You know what that means, church? The practice of hospitality is to be open. It's like this. On Sunday afternoon, after our service, go to the fellowship hall. And after that, with a mere meaningless kind of chat with bagel or sometimes donuts with coffee now. And you rush off to fulfill your schedule. You know what it means to have openness to the hiddenness of God in ordinary meetings? Is to open your Sunday schedule. Who knows what God has in store? People may bring into my life to go out for lunch, you see. It's being open to the hiddenness of God. And it's a channel of grace. Number first point. Christian hospitality, opening our homes, communicates that we are actually open to God's hiddenness in our life. Something to think about and chew on, church. I know many of the wives are stressed. Because that means I have to clean and cook and even order. That's okay. Everything in life takes sacrifice, you see. Abraham's hospitality, but that's not the main point. That seems works. Will you go? Sarah's laugh. Well rested, these three travelers, and now we're told that God speaks, verses 9 through 10a. They said to him, oh, you know what? I forgot to make this point. I come back to first point. People we invite, we encounter. Never forget Jesus' teaching in chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. Jesus says the world invites people that you can actually gain something from them. In other words, the world invites people to scratch, I'll scratch your back, and then you can scratch my back. It's personal gain, whether for popularity or get some incentive or make you happy and comfortable. But remember what Jesus says, not with you, disciples. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot pay you. Look for people who are on the outskirts. Look for people who are alone. Look for people, according to Jesus, that those may never be able to pay you back. You know what that says? The world does not see what you do, but God does. Think about people we hang out with. Think about people we invite. Who are they? Who are they? Sarah's laugh. Second point. Don't be confused, junior high. Second point. Verses 9 through 10. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. What's significant is that the same promise is given to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 17, and then verses 15 through 16. God actually says, through Sarah, you have a child. So now, what the writer is doing, the focus shifts from Abraham to Sarah. That's the point. So Sarah responds, verses 10b through 12, and Sarah was listening at the door, a tent door behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way a woman has ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, pretty interesting phrase, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? This is important, what the writer is trying to communicate. Notice the progression of the verse. Number one, Sarah is secretly listening, and the writer of Genesis goes out of his way to remind to the readers that what we already know, that Abraham and Sarah are old. And then we're told Sarah herself acknowledges, I am worn out. In other words, she acknowledges and says, my menstrual cycle has ceased long time ago. I have experienced menopause long time ago. I am worn out. So the writer is communicating is the impossibility of this promise to be fulfilled. It reminds the readers, and then Sarah herself acknowledges, this is crazy, and therefore she laughed. This is not happy giggle. Think about when your teenage children smirks at you. That's what it is, multiplied by a million times. She smirks. In a human level, this makes sense to me. God's promise has not been fulfilled. It's been 24 years of following God. Maybe there were times of, oh, maybe I'm pregnant. And then that hope is dashed away in the next menstrual cycle. I don't know. I'm sure this is a reaction in the light of innumerable disappointment by Sarah. Church, have you ever been there? Disappointment? Unanswered prayers? You waited? Seems impossible. It's just too long. And what this passage is communicating, reiterating over and over the impossibility of Sarah conceiving a child. Then God speaks. Verse 13 through 14, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord says, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Notice what's being communicated. God knows and sees everything. She sees Sarah's laugh or smirk behind the tent. She says, why did she laugh? What this communicates now is God's all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-hearing, and then God expresses his unlimited power. It's a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything challenging for the God of the universe? Is anything impossible for God? The rhetorical question is, of course not. Because if you read Genesis 1 and 2, it is God who brought this world into being by simply speaking. He brought everything from nothing. He spoke and the stars appeared. He spoke, and we're told that he knows the billion stars by its name because he placed it there. And the question becomes, is anything too hard for God? After that, the promise is reiterated. I will return this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So what is God doing? Sarah's focus is on her. Her age, her barrenness. In other words, Sarah focuses on our condition and situation. When God says, is anything impossible? God brings attention to him. And that's what one of the New Old Testament scholars says. Yahweh's re-question to Abraham is designed to shift the patriarchal couple's obsession behind their own hopeless situation and their own limited resources to the unlimited resources of their God. Is anything impossible? It's not demeaning. It's to move the attention from herself to God. If this is true, Sarah's laugh, in some ways, from human perspective, it's legitimate. I would have done that. 24 years, come on. I'm 90, 89 years old. But what it points to is what faith is not. What faith is not is focus on yourself. What true faith is, focus on God and trust and obey. That's faith, because God said it. You know why many of the Christians struggle when their life doesn't go to the way that they think or should? Do you know when Christians struggle that when they pray, even according to God's word, and it's not answered? You know why the struggle is there? It's theological. Because you believe that God is sovereign, all-powerful, that you believe that God is all love. You know, other religions in this world doesn't claim that, whether it's Judaism, Islam, or Hindus or other gods. All they have is God is all-powerful, but don't care, lack of love, or they're really love, but they're limited in power, you see. And that's why you question. You don't question your deity. But the reason why Christians struggle with this is that they believe that God is all-powerful. Nothing's impossible with God at the same time. God loves us unconditionally. So that's where it clashes. And the conclusion then some Christians go to is that God doesn't love me. He's not answering my prayer, even if it's according to God's word. Or he's not intervening, you see. God is not listening. You know, maybe he's not capable. That's heresy, according to the Bible. To make God in our own image, that's the second commandment. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. That means, as believers in Christ, we wait. Notice what the writer says at the appointed time next year. It will take 25 years for God to fulfill his promise. Sarah should have a son. You know what that means? We don't doubt God's sovereignty and his love. We just question his timing. We think we're wiser. Innumerable hopes dash after 24 years for Sarah. Maybe for you. It's been a long time. Maybe not 24 years. I don't know. Nothing has happened. Maybe you've been praying according to God's word. They're good things. Why am I not changing to like Christ-likeness? Why is my children not coming to faith? Why is fill in the blank? According to Old Testament scholar Baldwin said this, to wait for its fulfillment proved to be a trial almost beyond endurance, but to wait with contentment is an activity of faith. To wait with contentment is an activity of faith, which gives glory to God and is not to be confused with passivity. Suddenly, when God's timing comes, his purposes blossom like a long-awaited spring. Waiting on the Lord and remaining faithful is to have faith. Faith focuses on God, not on your condition or your situation. And we will see in the third point, the laughter of doubt becomes laughter of joy. The third point, God's pursuit. I gotta go quickly. Abraham's hospitality, Sarah's laugh, and God's pursuit. Notice in the previous point, the question is raised why the unlimited power of God is communicated, and then the promise reiterated again. Like, I can't believe how many times it is in the life of Abraham. And then, something particular, Sarah is confronted. Verse 15. But Sarah denied it, meaning confrontation already has taken place, saying, I did not laugh. Why? For she was afraid. But he said, God said, no, but you did laugh. Although Sarah's smirk was behind the tent, God knows and sees everything. Don't forget, church, whatever we do in private, God knows and sees everything, even what we under our lips. God's versus Sarah. And God presses, actually, if you look at it, why she laughed. But notice the interesting question prior. Where is your Sarah, your wife? That should bring up a ding, 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 right? Because this is God. God knows where Sarah is. He knows and he sees everything. But in the narrative so far in the Old Testament, every time where it says, where are you, like Adam, God was not thinking about the geographical location. It was a spiritual condition. Where are you in relations to me? So why did God call Sarah out? Is he kind of rubbing it in? Do you ever do that? You know you're in the right to your spouse, so you keep mentioning it. Well, I don't do that, but rub it in, kind of to embrace her, to put her in her place. We're told that Sarah lied because she was afraid. In other words, she recognized that this was more than a man. For how else would he know what she said under her breath behind the tent? And she was afraid. Notice, the promise was reiterated in verse 14 after she laughed. And I believe why God is pressing this is not to embarrass her. But reason for God to press Sarah's failure is to restore her. Forgiveness of sin is not possible unless a person acknowledges that he or she has sinned. That's why when you share with the world, Jesus saves and forgives your sins, their response is, what sin? I'm a decent moral person. I'm not that bad, you see. In order to be forgiven of sin, the person personally to acknowledge, I'm a sinner. No ownership, no forgiveness. Sounds familiar? The first husband and wife, they weren't forgiven because there was no ownership. God called out Adam, what have you done? Oh, it is the wife that you gave me. Blames his wife and God. What have you done, Eve? Oh, the serpent deceives me. You know why they did it? They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be God, even though God was in their midst. They don't acknowledge it. That's why in the New Testament, when the gospel enters the person's heart, the first thing does not, we don't say, well, I'm going to live for Jesus. You heard Paul's testimony? What a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. That is to say, I am evil to the core. to experience the true nature of grace, you have to be awakened to your true nature of sinful self. And many of the religious leaders never get there. Why? Because their moral life hinders them. This is why God is pushing Sarah, not to embrace, but to restore. This is a picture of pursuit of God who smirked at him to change the pain to joy, to bondage to freedom, to doubt to believe. The interesting part of this story is Sarah conceives whether she believes it or not. Did you notice? She conceives whether she doubts or not, because it's God's promise. Even after she smirks at God, 1 year later, she gives birth to Isaac and names the son Isaac. And we know the meaning of Isaac. It's laughter. And every time the mom would call his son Isaac, she would be reminded of the laughter of doubt, the smirk, and now he has turned into laughter of joy. That's the gospel. It has to hurt of our sinful nature to be awakened to this beauty of grace that turns into joy, you see. And that is where God may be taking you currently, to show things that you don't want to think about, to show things that you don't want to discuss even with your spouse, but God is at pursuit after you because he wants to restore you. You know why? Jesus tells a story of a man who was born blind in John. And what's interesting is that a blind man born blind doesn't realize how blind he is. Did you know that? You can be told, right? Oh, the bluest sky, the majestic view of the mountains, all that. And you can imagine, but unless your sight are given, you cannot know the beauty and the grandeur of what people are describing, you see. Because they never experienced it. They were told about it, but never seen it. This is the spiritual awakening. You've been told all your life you're sinners. Yeah. And then it happens, what a wretched man I am. And that's where grace comes. And the crazy thing is, in Christ, we're still discovering how ugly our hearts are and how deep his grace is. The degree of wickedness is only seen when you're spiritually awakened. So the whole point of chapter 18 is this. The writer goes out of his ways to communicate that it's impossible for man to save himself. Salvation is by grace alone. Even in her doubt, God made it happen. That's the thrust of this narrative. Who's the gospel for? This is where we come back to Abraham's extravagant hospitality. What the writer is doing is contrasting chapter 18 and chapter 19. You got to see this. How Abraham responds to the three travelers and how the Sodomites, people in Sodom, responds to the three travelers. Abraham goes out of his way with eagerness to serve, extravagant party. And the Sodomites want to fulfill their sexual desire. The world is divided not by your ethnicity, your color, your tax bracket, blue color, white color, whatever. No, the world is divided of how you receive Christ. with eagerness, extravagancy, versus self-serving. That's what the Sodomites did. Self-serving. That distinguishes the difference between righteous and those who are condemned. What does it mean that Abraham received the guests eagerly? To say, I'm a sinner. I am hopelessly lost without Christ. And like Abraham, you welcome the guests and you give your best because God gave his best. That's the gospel. So the whole question the whole time is, how can God overlook Sarah, her smirk, her laugh, her doubt? It's her sin. And Abraham's failure. Notice we're told that Abraham, at the heat of the day, ran out to the guests, provided water, drink, and washed their feet, bread and choice of meat. And he says, rest yourself under the tree. In the New Testament, we know of another father whose second son said, I wish you'd die so I can get your inheritance. And he squandered it. And when he came back home, the father ran to his rebellious son and threw an extravagant party. And Jesus says, that's the gospel. God's pursuit after sinners. If this is true of you today, you can wait. Because God wants to give what is best for you and me. How can we doubt that when he gave his only son the best for the worst of sinners? What are you struggling with today? Because the true calf was crucified under the tree. The three travelers found rest under this big tree. We find rest because the true Abraham was ultimately crucified on a tree. You see, may God have grace upon us today. Practice hospitality because we have been served. Sarah's laugh. God oversees all our doubts. And God's pursuit. He wants to show how wicked you and I are, to show how great, unlimited his grace is. Go to him this morning. Let's pray. If God texted you that he will visit you today in your home, what would he see? What would he share with you? If he came personally today, what would he see? And what would he share? Father, have grace upon us. It's our prayer that we would see and behold the true Abraham, you through your son, that we may know and experience how extravagantly we are loved unconditionally in Christ, so that we will be hospitable people to strangers who need to hear the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, stand together. We're going to sing two songs, and I have asked Pastor Joe to sing these two songs. Number one, we're going to think about our past, the goodness of God, because that sets us free for the future. And the second song, because of our past of God's goodness, that God will give us faith to press forward. Use it as your prayer this morning.